We may not notice all of it here, but this morning as you sang from your heart, as you worshiped the Lord from your spirit, God smiled in heaven because His people adored Him. His people exalted Him. His people uplifted His name, and He is pleased by that. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 13, 21 through 30, which is what Denise graciously read for us at the beginning of the service and is there on the back of your bulletin. I considered skipping this portion of John 13 and moving directly to John 14 because we spent a great deal amount of time in John 13 prior to Christmas studying John 13, and this lingering caused me to feel that we're moving at a snail's pace through John's gospel, and I don't mean any offense to any snails when I say that, but as I reviewed the text, I couldn't help myself. I'm sorry. I have to spend some time in these verses because there's so much good stuff here for us to see, to challenge our thinking, and the narrative is important to our overall understanding of Jesus and His betrayal by Judas. And since we've already read the text, I won't reread it here again, but just you can look at it as we go through it here this morning. The first thing we see in verse chapter 21, it says, when Jesus had said this. Now, the passage begins with those words, and they obviously refer back to the teaching that Jesus had given in verses 1 through 20, the preceding verses to this text. Remember, Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet, and He talked to them about being the greatest in the kingdom of God, and that comes as a result of being the servant of all. But then Jesus points out there was somebody in the room who was going to betray Him. It said in John chapter 13, verse 18, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread had lifted up his heel against me. And then Jesus goes on to say in the passage, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. So two things that stood out to me in those couple verses was, first, what happened in this moment of time with Jesus in that room with the disciples is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As you look back at Psalms 41:9, it predicted thousands of years before this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So what Jesus was doing in that room that day was connecting His life and that situation back to this prophecy from Psalms 41. Judas, one of the 12, the close friend of Jesus, was to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness to betray Jesus. Second, we find in this that Jesus reminds the disciples of all of this because He wanted them to understand. When one of them from their own ranks betrays Him to the false religious leaders of that day, they should not be surprised, they should not become disheartened, because the betrayal of Jesus is part of God's foreordained plan, predetermined plan for the Son of God. So Jesus was preparing the disciples for the treachery of Jesus by foretelling this predetermined, foreordained event, so that in the long run, this event would not harm their faith, would not destroy their faith, but instead would strengthen their faith. Now think about that. The betrayal of Jesus foretold would be strengthening to their faith. My point is this. Jesus wanted His disciples to know that His betrayal, His arrest, His trials, and the crucifixion does not catch God by surprise, but it was planned prior to the laying of the foundation of the world, and it was the means by which God would provide for us redemption. By the way of application, Jesus understands by experience, life is not always fair. Have you ever felt that? Life is not fair? Have you ever felt that bad things happen to good people? Well, in this text, we see that bad things happen to perfect people too. And even in the bad things that happen to perfect people, God has a plan for His glory. God has a plan for His praise. God has a plan which will honor Him. We also see in what we read this morning, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the storyline, after Jesus revealed one of the disciples would betray Him, and the disciples were feeling this unanimous kind of anxiety in their spirit, is it me, is it me? Simon Peter, the extrovert in the group, bid the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus for clarification of who the betrayer might be. Now, most commentators identify John, the writer of this gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the reason I think this is important to point out today is I want you to understand that as what is reported in this text, and yea, throughout the Gospel of John, that what we are getting is a firsthand report of what was taking place. In other words, you had this guy sitting in the front row seat, and he is the person that is accounting for us what took place in that room on that day. In other words, this story is not a story of religious folklore. It is not a third or fourth hand account of what is taking place here. It's not hearsay evidence. This report comes to us from an eyewitness who is giving us a firsthand front row account of what took place. The story is trustworthy. And it says here in this passage that Jesus reveals to the disciples that Judas would be the betrayer. Judas would be the betrayer. Now, for me personally, from my earliest days of being a Christian, I have embraced as reliability that Judas was the culprit, the betrayer of Jesus. We're told that in God's inerrant word. However, when it comes to Judas, I have never really given much thought to who Judas was or why did he do what he did, other than the fact that it was part of God's plan. I've never given a long look at Judas's accountability and responsibility for what he did in light of this betrayal, and that it was all part of God's plan from the beginning that Judas would betray Jesus. To me, I've always pictured Judas as kind of this sleazy kind of character wearing, you know, the dark trench coat and hat and while twirling his handlebar mustache, you know, in his fingers. And he lurks on the outskirts of every event, looking through his beady eyes for someone to take advantage of. He's that scoundrel. So I paused to think a little bit about Judas and his plight as revealed in the scripture, and I was taken back by how successful he was at presenting himself as kind of an angel of light. I was taken back by how successful he was in covering his tracks with kind of an outer layer of sheep's clothing, which disguised his wolf's heart. Note in the eyes of the other disciples, Judas had great credibility, as he seemed like he was a pretty good guy. We'll come back to that thought in a moment, so just let it hang there for a minute while I make this point. Judas was one of the 12 people we know that Jesus had called to be his disciples. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all reveal Judas as being one of the 12 disciples. One of the things that kind of blows my mind in considering Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and death on the cross is that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit fully knew that when Jesus was selected and invited into Jesus' inner circle, that they knew Judas would betray Jesus. Doesn't that just blow you away? That in the sovereignty of God, he knew that. And yet, Judas was extended the invitation to be part of the 12. Think about that. One of the closest people to Jesus, one that Jesus had invested so much time and effort in, would betray him. I want you to know Jesus understands the hurt associated with being betrayed by somebody. Somebody close to him. If you've ever had that experience and you think, God, you don't understand, he understands. He gets it. One of the things that caught my attention about Jesus, Judas being a good guy in reading this text it appears that Judas had done a masterful job in disguising his lack of faith and trust in Jesus. In other words, he was a pretty successful pretender as a disciple. Notice something interesting in the text. When Jesus reveals that there was a betrayer in the midst, the disciples didn't all look around and say, oh yeah, it must be Judas. He's never really been in step with the rest of us, you know. He's always had that kind of air of suspicion about him. You didn't get that from the disciples because Judas was pretty solid in their thinking. They didn't have any inkling when Jesus said that there is a betrayer among us that it was Judas that Jesus was referring to. As a matter of fact, even when Jesus said, the one that I dip the morsel and give it to him, that they're the betrayer, that even after that event took place, when Jesus dismissed Judas from the room, they all had good thoughts about what Judas was going out to do, that he was going to either go buy some goods that they needed as the disciples, or that perhaps as the keeper of the first Jesus treasury, that he was going to go out and make some provision for the poor. So even after that event took place where the morsel was dipped and Jesus offered it to Judas, even when he left, they were still thinking pretty positive thoughts about Judas and what he was going to do. So it leads me to believe that Judas had a lot of credibility with the disciples there over the three years of public ministry. Now, this passage doesn't reveal to us why Judas, even after all that he had seen and heard about Jesus, why he didn't embrace Christ as the Messiah King. It seems Judas must have some kind of nefarious motive. Some say it was Judas's greed as he stole from the Jesus First Fund, which had been gathered to help the poor. Some say Judas thought Jesus would be a great political leader and he wanted to get in on the ground floor, wanting to be appointed to hold a position of authority in Jesus' kingdom so that he could enrich himself by the false gains that he could get there. The scriptures doesn't really reveal to us, though, Judas's internal motive in rejecting Jesus, other than it is clear that Judas suffered from a narcissism to elevate himself. Another thing that caught my attention in this passage is confirmed by John chapter 6, verse 64, which says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Here we have evidence that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him and who it was that would follow him. Now, this is where my mind really starts rolling. This big question comes up. If Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was the betrayer, it made me wonder if Judas had a personal choice in what he did in betraying Jesus. If Jesus knew Judas was going to do what Judas did, can Judas be held personally accountable and personally responsible for what he did? As I danced with this question for more than a couple days, knowing God's plan was established before the foundations of the world were laid, it took me back to that age-old question and debate among Christians. How does God's infinite sovereignty work in regard to finite human accountability? You know, what is the truth between predestination and election of Calvinism and the free knowledge and free will of mankind and Arminianism? Is it's man's free will and God's foreknowledge, or is it God's predestination and election? Have you ever been in one of those discussions? Yeah, it's a lot of fun, isn't it? First, let me be completely honest. This is a really frustrating subject for me to debate, because I'm not nearly smart enough to have reliable understanding on how this idea of predestination and election balances in God's economy with his foreknowledge and his human will. However, what I do know for certain is God holds mankind accountable for his beliefs, for his conduct, his attitudes, and decisions. All people are personally accountable to God for what they do or don't do in life in regard to his will. The sin of omission is summed up in James chapter 4, verse 17 on the front of your bulletin. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you can be guilty of sin by omission, or you can be guilty of sin by commission, that is, doing something wrong that you know you shouldn't have done. Okay, back to the conversation about free will. I was trying to dodge it, but I'm not being successful. Conversation about free will, foreknowledge, election, predestination, and personal accountability. In these theological debates of things that I cannot comprehend in my finite mind, I tend to default in my thinking to the wise words that Jesus gave to Martha when Jesus was instructing her. You remember those, Luke 10, 41 and 42? But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her." And you know, I think we get that way sometimes in our finite minds, that we get worried about things that aren't going to make any difference in regard to anything that God is going to do, and we get all uptight. I've even known churches to split because the predestination versus free will. I got to believe that we get worried about so many things that we have no control over anyway. But here's my take on some of the dividing and anger in these theological debates over the centuries. People much smarter and godlier than I have in all sincerity sought to answer these complicated and tough questions. And it is true, many of these smart and godly people have come to different conclusions without becoming heretics. So with that being the case, I don't think I can deliver to you the absolute definitive answer on the subject. My problem is my intellectual capacity. I'm finite in mind, and no matter how hard I try to cram all the pieces of God's infinite sovereignty into my mind, they don't fit. They just don't fit. My mind is not big enough to contain all that God is and does. Isaiah 55, God has already admitted that I'm not smart enough, for he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Translation, there's so much about me you'll never understand because you're not smart enough to get it. Your mind is not big enough to understand the omniscient and the omnipotent and the omnipresence and absolute holiness and love, grace, and mercy as I have exhibited it to humanity on earth. So I'm kind of content to settle into my inability to comprehend the fullness of all that God says and just simply say, "God, I trust you. I trust your character, your omniscience, your omnipresence. I trust your love. I trust your mercy and grace, which are exercised through your character of holiness. I believe your promises to be true because I know your word to be holy. Even when my life is hard and difficult and I don't get in and I don't understand what's going on, I still trust you, God. I still trust you." So then, it is foolish for me, a foolish man, to try to explain a lot about how infinite sovereign God makes things work to the satisfaction of my limited mental capacity. I'm just good with trusting God to do the right thing. I don't have to worry about it. Now, I've read a lot about predestination and election, and I've read a lot about foreknowledge and free will of man. And it comes down to me on this issue. Faith in God's holiness brings me to a place of peace in this debate. However, in all of these discussions, there is something I know to be true, and one of those things that we all need to understand, whether we're in this room or no matter where people live, I know for certain, according to the will of God, that all of us will stand accountable for our attitudes, actions, and decisions during this life concerning God, concerning His will, and concerning our obedience to God. Now, for the Christian, we're going to stand before God as our Savior at the Bema Seat judgment, where we will either receive reward or loss of reward in eternity for our faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God. Regardless of the amount of loss of reward for disobedience on earth or the amount of reward that we receive, the believer will still receive heaven. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. On the other hand, for the non-believer, rather than facing God as Savior at the Bema Seat judgment, they're going to face God as judge at the Great White Throne judgment, where they will be judged by their deeds, for they have chosen their righteousness over the gift of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Revelations 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, all of us who walk on earth will one day face God at a judgment place at one time or another. Either we will face Him as our Savior to be judged for reward or loss of reward, Bema Seat judgment, or we will face Him as judge, where we will be judged for our works and we will be condemned because our works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Be assured, heaven and hell are real places, and what you decide about Jesus as Savior makes the difference of either coming before Him as your Savior or coming before Him as your judge. So with all this in mind, I have to ask, what is your decision regarding Jesus Christ and God's free gift of eternal life? Judas made a decision, one of a betrayer. The other 11 made a decision of faith. Today, you decide Christ as Savior, Bema Seat judgment, a judgment of reward, but still get heaven, or Great White Throne judgment, condemnation facing Jesus as your judge. Okay, so with all that exhausting talk out of the way, I do feel I owe you an explanation on my take on Calvinism versus Arminianism, so that you don't think I just dodged the issue because it's too complicated for my little mind. My finite point of view on these contrasting thoughts of free will versus predestination is we, as believers, often forget there are many things, many aspects about the sovereign character of an eternal God that we cannot possibly know, understand, or comprehend. See, I think the issue is larger than simply an argument or debate about a single point of theology. I think you have to step back and you have to get the big picture view in order to understand what the piece of the puzzles look like. We feel that to trust God means that we have to boil God down into a box that fits into our mind, and in so doing, we then strip God of His sovereignty and His character. Consider this as we talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, you all know that God existed before He created the heavens and the earth, right? You get that. And so we know that God is creator. So let's ask ourselves a question. When did time begin? Did it exist before the creation of the world in the way that you and I understand time? Maybe there is another dimension of time or existence we cannot understand from our earthly perch, because notice what happened on the first day of creation according to Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Genesis 1, 1 through 5 marks the place where earthly time began. It's where it started. This is where what you and I measure as a day starts here. We know God existed before he created in Genesis 1:1, right? And it appears God invented earthly time on the first day of his creation. Now, I don't know how heavenly time works or if there is a such thing as a heavenly time, with the one exception, and hang that over here. We'll come back to that in a minute. But in the meantime, for you and me, it is impossible for us to understand life and earthly life outside of the 24-hour day, isn't it? I mean, that is all that we have ever known or experienced during the course of our life upon this earth. If earthly time were removed from us, you and I would be a mess because everything to us is measured in earthly time. To us, time is linear, and God organized the world and our lives around that linear time. On day one of creation, God created or invented earthly time, and the measurement of that time was established by light and darkness, evening and morning, the first day. Now, stay with me on this. You and I understand life by seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades and centuries and millenniums. However, it is clear that these boundaries do not exist for God. For God does not exist, nor is he limited to the box of time that he created in Genesis chapter 1. God clearly existed before he created earthly time. That should blow your mind. My point is, life without time as we know it is impossible for us to comprehend because our only experience is to live according to linear time. We measure events, circumstance, and even life itself by time. But God existed before our time clock was set, and this thought is reinforced in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what is it that isn't supposed to escape our notice in here? One day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord. Now, I, as a human, I can comprehend 24-hour days, but trying to understand 24-hour days being like 1,000 years, or vice versa, 1,000 years being like one day, that's not comprehensible. It doesn't fit into my intellect or experiential boxes. I can't fathom how a 24-hour day can be the equivalent of 20 or 25 of my lifetimes, or how 20 or 25 of my lifetimes can fit into a 24-hour day. However, in the realm of sovereign, eternal God who existed before the creation of time, those things somehow, beyond my comprehension, fit together in the mind of God. My point, God does not live within the boundaries of time as we understand it, for God is not linear like we are linear. One writer has said, if God exists outside of time, since he created everything before time, then we might conclude that God sees every moment of human existence as the presence. As the present. So what this means and what this author is suggesting is humanity sees time as a straight line. We pass from one point gradually to another. So as I stand here right now, I am in the present. And in the present, I can look back down the corridor of time. I have passed through many different phases. Matter of fact, Pastime is organized in such a way I can put it into segments. I graduated in, let's even go before that. I was born in 1955. I graduated in 1973 from high school. In 1980, I graduated from college. In 1982, I was married. I went to bed last night. I got up this morning. I got in the car to come to church. I stopped for coffee on the way. I turned the heat on in the building when I got here. A few seconds ago, I was standing over there. And in the present, I am now standing over here. We as humans are bound to time, and that's how we see and interpret and understand life, through the lens of time. Now, present time is this moment right now. There it went. That present moment is now past. And that present moment that just went away, it's never to come back again. And then we think about future time. Future time is one of those things that will always be there until this world passes away. However, though, there will be future time, none of us knows if we're going to be part of it on this earth. A week ago on a Thursday night, I was called to serve as a police chaplain at a car accident where there was a fatality. I am certain that the lady who lost her life in that accident had future plans. As a matter of fact, I know she had future plans because she was on her way to see her husband when the accident occurred. She was anticipating a future event of seeing her husband, but that future event never came for her because she was killed in the accident. However, God being eternal creator of the construct of time, he is not in time as we are in time. God does not have time limits. God exists outside or above our time continuum, which is fundamental to our existence. Now, the author I referred to earlier suggested, and I'm not sure if he's any more accurate on the subject than the next person, but he said, but he suggests to God, he suggests that God's time is not linear like a straight line as we understand it, but rather to God, time is a circle and God is in the center of the circle. Therefore, everything that you and I see as past, present, and future, they're all equally as close to God than they are to us. I don't know. There's all kinds of theories about time. When I think about predestination, election, free will, and foreknowledge, those are human struggles. They're not sovereign ones. And that is where our faith needs to take us, is that in the box of our mind, certain things about God don't fit. And when we get to those places where it seems contradictory or it doesn't seem to fit, our default response should be that we trust in the sovereignty of God, because what is complex and difficult for us is simple to him. So what I focus on is that I quit worrying about these things and decided that God got it. God has it. So what I focus on, since all people have a guaranteed future accountability to God, the Bema Seat Judgment or the Great White Throne Judgment, either one of those, I choose that my responsibility is not to get caught up in this debate that I can't win or even understand myself, that I can come to any accurate, absolute conclusion to and persuade others that I'm the guy with all the answers that nobody else ever had. And accept the fact that God has called me to proclaim his truth and to be his light and to teach his truth and to live in such a way that I am an example of the light, in order that others might be drawn to the light, so that during the course of my life that I might influence some to the kingdom of God, accepting Jesus as their Savior, and therefore experiencing the Bema Seat Judgment, rather than getting involved in these things that aren't going to change anything and allowing people to face Jesus as their judge. Because I do know this for certain. I don't understand about all this theory stuff out here, but I do understand this. There is a day of accountability for every person. So, I come back to Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Is Judas held accountable for his betrayal of Jesus? Jesus makes it clear, Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. We should sorrow for Judas. Though there is much more I can say about Judas, he'll resurface later in our discussion. Today, I want to invite you to consider what is the focus of your life. And you remember the words of Jesus about laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. You remember that discussion? Where that comes to fruition is at that Bema Seat judgment for reward or loss of reward. We'll keep heaven ourselves, but there will be a reward or loss of reward. So the question is, beloved, where are you laying your treasures? What treasures are you developing? And to anybody else, I pray that you will only face Jesus as your Savior and never as your judge. You see, for those at the Bema Seat judgment, their sin was judged at the cross. That penalty has already been paid. For the one at the great white throne judgment, they have rejected the payment that has been made, and they have chosen to stand before God as a result of their deeds. And that becomes the basis of their condemnation. I believe Judas, as well as all people, are accountable to God. Two different places, two different situations. What will you do with your responsibility and accountability before a holy God? Bema Seat of reward or the great white throne judgment of condemnation? So there, you have how I answered all the complicated questions of theology. But I want you to take away from the fact that there is purpose for your life, there is reason for your existence, and that is to bring praise and honor and glory to our Lord and Savior. Stand with me as we do our chant from True Life Church. Did we get that? Make it real. Do.
The right thing.
For.
The right reason.
With.
The right heart.
Make a difference. At.
Home.
In.
The church.
Throughout.
The world.
It is God's work.
For God's glory.
Amen. Let us take that message with us as we walk with the Lord this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we want to ask, Lord, that you would help us to be concerned about those things that will make a difference for how we live faithfully to you and how we lead others in relationship to us being the light that points the way to Jesus. We know ultimately, Father, you are the one that is responsible to bring forth the harvest, but you've called each one of us to play an important role in building your kingdom. Help us to take that seriously. Help us to take it conscientiously. And Lord, might you use us as your instrument of righteousness for your honor and glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.